Well, good evening, Shepherd's Gate. When I was a brand new born-again believer in Yeshua, I experienced many years of amazement and anxiety. I wasn't always confident that God loved me and had forgiven my sins. You know, could I commit the unpardonable sin and lose my salvation? This Trinity stuff seems so illogical. Become a missionary? Are you kidding? However, after doing my best to walk with the Lord and study the Bible, over the years, the vast majority of my questions were answered. My amazement and anxiety were greatly reduced. I gained more confidence that God was in charge and that He knew what He was doing. I was taking then, as I am taking now, baby steps toward maturity. Now, this is the exact same situation the disciples find themselves in as we open our Bibles to Luke 18:31. In this section, we'll learn that Yeshua will explain our faith walk one step at a time. Now, the account in Luke is also recorded in Matthew and Mark. Mark's is the most detailed account, so we'll refer to his version as needed. Now, the date of this incident is about 2 weeks prior to Yeshua's final Passover. Yeshua has completed three teaching tours in Galilee, in Judea, and in Perea. He's fully informed Israel that he is the Messiah. He has fully offered the Messianic kingdom to Israel. And now Yeshua is heading to Jerusalem for the final time. Now we'll start in the Mark account because Mark records the most complete information about the trip. So Yeshua is going to explain his plans, and he's going to begin with the disciples' concerns in Mark 10:32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Yeshua was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. Now, that word amazed in the Greek is an intensified and strengthened form. They were greatly wondering. They were exceedingly amazed. And why? Well, Yeshua had raised Lazarus from the dead only a short time earlier. After the resurrection of Lazarus, the Sanhedrin had reached a conclusion, John 11:53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. And the result of that decision is recorded in the very next verse, verse 54. Therefore, Yeshua no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. So the disciples know his life is in danger, and they are greatly wondering, why in the world does he want to return to Jerusalem? Now, Mark also records a feeling of dread in verse 32, and those who followed were fearful. So they know that he's heading into hostile, dangerous territory. Now, the commentator H.D.M. Spence Jones eloquently describes the scene. He writes, "There was something unusual, evidently, in the manner and behavior of the master, silently wrapped up in his own lofty meditations. He strode on in front of the company of his followers. A feeling of awe and fear stole over them as they watched the silent master with the shadow of the cross falling, perhaps, across his countenance. Much had happened lately, the teaching growing more solemn as the end grew near, the raising of Lazarus, the intense enmity of the great men of the nation, the fixed determination to put the master to death, his short retirement. Then the announcement he's going up to face his enemies at the great feast in Jerusalem. And now, alone and silent, he walked at their head. What was coming, thought the 12 and their friends. Well, he read their thoughts, he read their minds, and calling them round him, told them what was about to happen. So Yeshua now withdraws from the multitudes, and he speaks privately with the 12. Now, the message he gives them is very brief, but it's a bit ominous. So Yeshua is going to explain the coming events, and the first aspect will be that they will be a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, Luke picks up the story here in Luke 18:31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." Now, what will happen to him will be a fulfillment of prophecy. It'll be a fulfillment of all the prophecies about the suffering Messiah. Now, this is the most detailed and the third declaration of his program of death and resurrection. His first announcement was Luke 9:22. His second was Luke 9:43 through 54, and now his third, Luke 18, verses 31 to 34. So his disciples are taking baby steps to maturity, and here he takes them 10 steps. You see, Yeshua will explain our faith walk one step at a time. Now, Mark provides the most detail again. Yeshua explains his program, starting with his arrest, trial, and imprisonment back in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Now, the first four steps follows or focuses on the Jewish community. Step one, he's going to Jerusalem. Step two, he will fall into the hands of the priests and scribes. Step three, the Jewish religious leaders will condemn him to death. And step four, the Jewish leaders will turn him over to the Gentiles. Now, this fourth point tells us that there's a joint responsibility going on here regarding his death. Now, this is a crucial issue in the Jewish community. Who killed Yeshua? Now, I'll return to this issue at the end of the message. But for now, Luke picks up the explanation in Luke 18:32, and Yeshua explains his mistreatment. Luke 18:32 and 33. "For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and they will be mocked, and mistreated and spit upon. After they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." So the next steps focus on the Gentiles. And some of this is prophecy by Yeshua. Step five, the Gentiles will mock him. Yeshua will be ridiculed. That's fulfilled in Luke 23:36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine. Step six, the Gentiles will mistreat him. The Greek word means that the Gentiles will insult him. Step number seven, the Gentiles will spit on him. Now, this mistreatment and spitting were prophesied and came to pass, were fulfilled in Matthew 26:67. "There they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him." Step number eight, the Gentiles will scourge him. Yeshua will be severely beaten with a whip, and of course that did happen, John 19:1. Pilate then took Yeshua and scourged him. Step nine, the Gentiles will kill him. Step 10, he will be resurrected in fulfillment of prophecy, Psalm 16:10. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." So this is the most detailed account of his program of death and resurrection to date. Luke's purpose for including these predictions was to prove that Yeshua was in control. His death was no miscalculation, no accident of history. This had all been explained, this has all been laid out through messianic prophecy over the previous centuries. However, Luke 18:34, "But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." Now, Luke alone repeated three times for emphasis that the disciples failed to grasp Yeshua's words, even though they were written down in prophecy in the Holy Bible. Now, why couldn't they understand these clear logical statements? I think there's two sides to the answer, man's side and God's side. First of all, man's side. Standard Jewish messianic concepts of the day, of the first century, did not accommodate a suffering Messiah. This understanding makes it difficult for the disciples to fit their belief in Yeshua as the Messiah with the plain words that he speaks. They were expecting the promised one to be exalted, and he would deliver God's people from the Romans. Therefore, it would be very difficult to reconcile such an expectation with terrible suffering. Now, Luke explains the ignorance of the 12 on the ground that the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. The disciples are described by the Greek grammar as passive. They are not performing the action. The action's being performed by someone else. But Luke doesn't say who hid understanding or even why understanding was hidden. Therefore, this statement hints at another aspect of the answer, God's side of the question. Apparently, there was a supernatural withholding of understanding in play here. So Luke seems to state that a mixture of human failure and divine purpose is expressed in the statement, the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. Now, eventually, the risen Messiah will open their minds and they will come to understand fully. But of course, at this point, they don't comprehend what Yeshua is explaining to them. You know, this lack of understanding is still true today in the 21st century. The rabbis could never reconcile the suffering Messiah prophecies with the reigning Messiah prophecies. The conclusion they finally reached was that there would be two Messiahs. This is called the modern two Messiah theory. For them, the first Messiah to appear is the suffering Messiah, Messiah son of Joseph, Mashiach ben Yosef. And the second Messiah to appear is the reigning Messiah, Messiah son of David, Mashiach ben David. And this is the position the rabbis still hold to today, but they don't hold to the position that Yeshua is the suffering Messiah. And this is the position you will encounter today if you witness your Jewish friend. So the veil of incomprehension still lies over 99% of the Jewish community today, just like it did in the first century, 2 Corinthians 3:14 through 16. For until this very day, that's the first century for Paul, that's the 21st century for us, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in the Messiah. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So this mixture of human failure and supernatural withholding of understanding is still present in the Jewish community today. We are a community very resistant to the gospel. We will not affirm Yeshua as the suffering Messiah. Now at this point, I want to return to the comment I made earlier back in Luke 18:32 regarding the question, who killed Yeshua? Now anti-Semites blame only the Jews. The Jews are Christ killers. So what about this accusation? This is a perennial accusation we face in Jewish missions, and you will face this issue too if God gives you the opportunity to witness to a Jewish friend. Your Jewish friend will think, oh, you're a Christian. You either want to convert us or kill us. That's what's going to be going on in his mind. Now, speaking theologically, we call this charge deicide, the murder of God. And the charge blames the death of Yeshua solely, universally, and permanently on the Jewish people. So here's the definition. The Jewish people alone, solely, are responsible for the death of the Messiah. Two, every Jewish person, universally, is guilty. And three, the Jewish community will forever, permanently be guilty of this crime. Do I need to say that many Jewish people reject the gospel even before hearing it as a reaction to the charge that they alone are responsible and continue to be held responsible for the death of Yeshua? So what's the history of the charge? Unfortunately, the charge has been cultivated for centuries. This charge is still taught in some biblical circles today. One statistic I came across indicates that, can you believe this? 75% of conservative Protestants believe the Jews are permanently guilty of killing Yeshua. And the result has been twofold. First of all, the anti-Semitism that's plagued Jewish-Christian relations for centuries, and two, Jewish rejection of the gospel. Now, two theologians, Augustine and John Chrysostom, have made an indelible impact on theology. Augustine stated that the Jews were marked by God so when they murdered Yeshua, so they cannot be destroyed. This is his explanation as to why we're still around today, why we Jewish people are still around today. Why? Their dispersion and misery serves as a witness against them regarding their evil act. They are a perennial witness people to show you what you get if you reject Yeshua. That's his position. John Chrysostom, my friend, he made these sweet and lovely statements. The Jews are the perfidious murderers of Christ. The Jews are the odious assassins of Christ. It is incumbent upon all Christians to hate the Jews. Now, during his lifetime, Chrysostom was a Christian celebrity. He was known as Golden Mouth for his preaching ability. My name for him is Garbage Mouth for his anti-Semitism. Even Martin Luther wrote the fervently anti-Semitic essay on the Jews and their lies, and he blamed Jewish suffering on their sin of crucifying Jesus. And some modern Bible teachers and pastors continue to champion this teaching. Well, is this charge biblical? Is your Jewish doctor, neighbor, relative, co-worker, etc., permanently guilty of murdering your Savior? I want to examine a number of lines of evidence from the Bible that exposes the charge for what it is, a destructive error that's hindered Jewish outreach for 2,000 years. So, is every Jewish person personally and permanently responsible for the death of Yeshua? And the answer to the question is simply, absolutely not. Well, if the answer to the question is no, then who is responsible for the death of God, of the Son of God? Is there a consequence for the Jewish rejection of Yeshua? Now, what the Bible has to say about this issue has to be the foundation of our thinking. If it is not, then we'll be ordering our lives on subjective human emotions or ideas that can be absolutely wrong and deceive us with disastrous consequences, as history has revealed. Now, to develop this topic, I will discuss, number one, the seven parties responsible for the Messiah's death, the consequences for the Jewish rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua, and the source of Jewish suffering over the centuries. So let's start with the seven responsible parties. Let me begin discussing this subject by moving from a broad stance, the broadest stance possible, and then focusing down to narrow specifics, seven steps at a time. From the broadest perspective possible, the first responsible party is God himself. Now, this may come to a shock to some people. However, the Bible teaches that God is all-knowing, all-powerful. Nothing, absolutely nothing, catches him by surprise. Nothing, absolutely nothing, has ever been, is now, or ever will be out of his control for even a millisecond, from the largest galaxy in the heavens to the smallest subatomic particle. Psalm 147:5. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. No end to it. Just no end to it. Now, consistent with this biblical teaching, we learn in Acts 2:23, Yeshua, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, did you note that the death of Yeshua was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God? His death was planned by God the Father from the beginning, and for this reason, the sufferings of the Messiah could be predicted through the writings of the prophets. And Yeshua affirmed the prediction factor when he stated in Luke 18:1, all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. And the disciples had a certain amount of responsibility to know those prophecies. And these prophecies included his suffering and death. So God bears a portion of the responsibility for the death of Yeshua. All right, number two. Party number two responsible for the death of Yeshua is Satan. The origin of sin and rebellion is found in the mind of God's most beautiful and intelligent creature. Satan is described in Ezekiel 28 with these magnificent words, Ezekiel 28:12, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. Verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Now, the unrighteousness found in Satan is revealed in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So Satan desired a position greater than he already possessed. He wanted to rule the angels in place of Michael the archangel. Satan wanted to rule Israel as the Messiah king. He wanted the glory that belongs only to God. And finally, he wanted to usurp God himself. And Satan spread his nefarious pride to mankind in Genesis 3. Now there in Genesis 3, God promised, God prophesied that Satan would be judged by the coming Messiah. Genesis 3:15, the very first messianic prophecy dealing with his suffering and death. He, Messiah, shall bruise you on the head. You, Satan, shall bruise him on the heel. From that point on, Satan knew the only way to avoid God's judgment was to destroy the coming Messiah. And this relentless and futile goal is revealed graphically in Revelation 12:4. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. In the context, the dragon is Satan, the woman is Israel, the child is Yeshua. And when Yeshua died, Satan thought he had succeeded in devouring the Messiah. However, all Satan did was fulfill the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 and ensure his own condemnation. Number three, party number three responsible for the death of Yeshua is the world. John 15:18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So this evil world system, controlled by the prince of this world, stands in opposition to God, to his Messiah, and to all of those who are in Messiah. As a result, the world persecuted Yeshua, and the highest form of that loathing, abuse, and cruelty was the murder of the Holy Son of God. And we sure see the world busy these days, don't we? Number four, the fourth party responsible for the death of Yeshua is the Romans. In Acts 4:27, Peter's rehearsing the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah, and as he does, he holds the Roman government culpable. In Acts 4:27, Peter makes the association very specific by naming the key officials involved. In addition, it becomes clear that the Romans represent the entire Gentile world at large. Acts 4:27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So here we see the mystery of God's omniscience and man's free will. In Acts 2:23, we learn that the death of the Messiah was the predetermined plan of God. Good, God knew all about it, and because of his foreknowledge, he was not taken by surprise. Moreover, at the same time, human beings are held accountable for their deliberate decisions. We are not puppets. Decisions that implemented the divine plan. Now, both doctrines are taught in Scripture, and both doctrines must be equally affirmed, both the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. So I hope it's becoming apparent that the death of Messiah is a very complex event in which the Jewish community cannot be made the sole convenient scapegoat. All right, number five. The fifth party responsible for the death of Yeshua is the Jewish people. It's true, the Jewish community must accept 1/7 of the responsibility for Yeshua's death. The responsibility is not limited to the religious leadership alone. The burden of responsibility is seen in Acts 3, 12 and 13. And when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel." It's a pretty generic statement. "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Yeshua, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." So Israel has to accept a proper amount, 1/7 of the fault for this heinous crime. Number six. The sixth party responsible for the death of Yeshua is surprising to many people, Yeshua himself. In John 10:11, Yeshua identifies himself, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep, And this sacrifice is totally under his control, totally under his power, and totally part of his desire. John 10:17, I lay down my life, crucifixion, so that I may take it again, resurrection. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. And he used that authority. So Yeshua takes upon himself appropriate responsibility for the experience of the cross. Number seven, the final party. Party number seven responsible for the death of Yeshua is you and me. You and me. Now, you might not have ever thought of it in these terms. However, the Bible says that Yeshua died for your personal sins and my personal sins. Each one of us is personally responsible for what happened to our Savior. We have fallen short God's glory. We have transgressed. We were helplessly enslaved in sin. And he died for us in spite of the fact that we put him on that cross. We did it. And he went to that cross because he loves us, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. So the reason I've spent the time going into the subject lies in the oft-repeated anti-Semitic remark, the Jews killed Christ. Anti-Semites have crippled Jewish outreach for centuries by hurling this partially true insult at the Jewish people. It's inaccurate to hold the entire Jewish community permanently and solely responsible for an event that is far more profound and far more complex. And Satan has built a stout barrier in the Jewish mind using this insult. So if you're witnessing to a Jewish friend, be sure you've done your homework when the issue comes up. And it will come up sooner or later. It will come up. Explain to them the true breadth of the issue, that there are seven responsible parties, and acknowledge your responsibility as responsible party number one. And then explain the depth of the love of God through Yeshua for them. However, there's another question that comes up and it needs to be answered. If the Jews are not solely responsible for the death of Yeshua, what is the consequence they experience for the part they played in the rejection of Yeshua? Now, the consequence that fell upon the Jewish community for the rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua was the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD by the Romans. This physical judgment was precipitated when the religious leadership of Israel rejected the Messiahship of Yeshua by claiming he was demon-possessed in Matthew 12:24. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit and they brought upon the nation a physical judgment that was unpardonable, Matthew 12:31. The judgment is stated to be unpardonable because it could not be rescinded or alleviated. So this brings me to the definition of the unpardonable sin. This is derived from the context of Matthew 12. The proper definition has to be derived from the context of the chapter, and it goes something like this. The unpardonable sin is the denial of Yeshua's Messiahship while he was physically present on this earth on the grounds that he was demon-possessed. Now, what exactly is the judgment that cannot be rescinded or alleviated? And for that answer, we need to go to the triumphal entry in Luke 19:37-44. As Yeshua begins his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the multitudes greet him joyfully with the traditional messianic greeting, Psalm 118:26, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. So the multitudes are hailing him as the Messiah. If there ever was an appropriate time to rescind the physical judgment associated with rejecting him, now is the time. However, instead of canceling the punishment, Yeshua pronounces words of judgment. The temple and the city will be destroyed. The city of Jerusalem is doomed in spite of these cries of acclamation. The judgment was unpardonable and could not be alleviated. So let me make two assertions. Number one, the unpardonable sin cannot be committed by anyone today. It was limited to the generation of Yeshua's day. And two, the punishment for the rejection of the Messiahship Yeshua is completed. It's over, it's gone, it's kaput. It's not there anymore. It fell upon the Jewish community in the first century. It will not fall again. So please, please do not tell a Jewish person that the sufferings we've experienced over the past 2,000 years, especially the Holocaust, are the result of the rejection of Yeshua. The sufferings we've experienced for the last 2,000 years have another source. So a last question now needs answering. If the source of Jewish suffering is not the rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua, what is the reason for 2,000 years of persecution and dispersion? Now, the answer to that question is straightforward. The Jewish community is experiencing the curses of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, the first covenant God entered into with the Jewish people was the unconditional and eternal Abrahamic covenant. An unconditional covenant is identified by the words, "I will." It's unilateral. It's one-sided. One party is responsible for the covenant. I will do this. Some 430 years later, in Galatians 3:17, God added the conditional and temporary Mosaic covenant. And a conditional covenant is identified by the words, "If you obey, then I will bless you. If you disobey, then I will curse you." It's bilateral. Two parties are responsible for the covenant. If you, I will. Now, chapter 26 of Leviticus and chapter 28 of Deuteronomy are the sections that contain the blessings and cursings of the Mosaic covenant. Experiencing the blessings of the covenant will be the result of walking in faith with God. However, if Israel does not walk in obedience, then discipline is promised, a discipline that gets more and more severe as her unfaithfulness continues and continues and continues. The promised discipline begins with poverty. It grows gradually more rigorous with the addition of disease, drought, defeat, cannibalism, and oppression. Finally, the harshest chastisement will be experienced: worldwide dispersion. And in the worldwide dispersion, Israel will become the most despised nation on earth. Israel will be talked about and ridiculed by her captors. The following verses in Deuteronomy 28, 64 through 66, also Leviticus 26, accurately predict Jewish suffering over the last 20 centuries. Moreover, the Lord, there's party number one, moreover, the Lord will scatter you, that's party number two, among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, even Portland, Oregon. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you will find no rest, and there'll be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and you shall have no assurance of your life. Well, unfortunately, the Jewish people continue to live in unfaithfulness and disobedience today, with 90% of us being atheistic or agnostic. Only about 9% of the Jewish community today sincerely follows the religion of Rabbinic Judaism, which is a man-made religion that rejected the Messiahship of Yeshua. So less than 1% of the Jewish community worldwide trusts in Yeshua today. The faithful remnant is very small today, in spite of the fact that there are more Messianic Jews in the world today than there have been for 2,000 years. So in summary, the worldwide Jewish community is living under the, number one, under the stipulations of the Mosaic Covenant, and number two, in unbelief and disobedience. And the result is the current state of worldwide dispersion and discipline and anti-Semitism that have been the Jewish experience for the past 2,000 years. Now, how do you use this information? I've shared this with you to help you witness to your Jewish friends. The point of presenting this material is to help you communicate to your Jewish friends that Yeshua is not the source of suffering. Yeshua is not the source of suffering. Don't ever tell your Jewish friend that you're suffering because you're a Christ killer. That'll go over real big. Rather, communicate to your Jewish friends that Yeshua is the source of salvation. He's the way out of this cycle of disbelief and disobedience and anti-Semitism in which we find ourselves ensnared. He offers to Israel spiritual salvation from sin and physical salvation from the curses of the Mosaic Covenant. And most importantly, his offer of spiritual salvation is effective today for everybody, for every individual. Romans 10, 12 through 13. So there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's the prophet Joel he's quoting. So if this issue comes up between you and your Jewish friend, disavow any support for the charge of deicide. Acknowledge that some Christians have and do teach that error, but your church does not, and neither do you. Go on to explain that the death of the Messiah is a profound and complex issue that cannot be reduced to a simplistic accusation. If they're open, take them on a short Bible study and show them what the New Testament actually states. Let the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God, the truth, and your love, do His work in their heart. Now, at the beginning of this message, we saw that the disciples were greatly amazed and fearful about the future. And Yeshua took them aside and explained His plan in more detail so they would understand that He was totally in charge and He knew what He was doing. Well, our faith walk today can be very confusing and scary at times. However, if we walk with Him, and we trust Him each day, we too will see Yeshua do the same thing for us. Yeshua will explain our faith walk one step at a time. So let me close in prayer. Father, today many of us are greatly amazed, just like the disciples. Today many experience a certain amount of dread regarding what's happening in our world in the future. But just like the disciples, we need to come to the point of growth where we trust You each day, and we know we gain more confidence that You know what You're doing, and that You're in charge of this world, and that the Word of God is true and accurate, and we can depend on it, and we can be guided by it and by Your Holy Spirit. So Lord, help us to mature in our faith day by day, so that You can use us in this world to reach out to those around us, Jew and Gentile alike. So we lift this up to You in Yeshua's name. Amen.